All right, open back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And our goal is to finish the letter today, so Jerry helped us out to kind of get part of it out of the way, which I will mention again briefly, but we've got a good bit to cover. So let me pray, and then we will get started. God, I pray as we look here at various sins that we should flee and things that we should pursue, I pray that as we see something of your character and your attributes, I pray that you would be opening our eyes to see the glory that is there, the beauty that is there. God, I pray if any eyes have not been opened to see that, that you would open those eyes today. For those who know you, Lord, I pray that you would awaken a fresh love for you, delight in you, and I pray you would be honored. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's start back with last week, halfway into verse 2 of chapter 6, just to kind of catch us up to speed, and I will begin reading chapter 6, middle of verse 2. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I'm going to stop there. So I'm going to put kind of everything today under the heading of the beginning of verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. That's everything's underneath that heading. Fight the good fight of the faith. What does that mean? What does that look like in our daily lives? And this passage, believe me, it's kind of all over the place. Paul brings up all kinds of stuff as he concludes this letter, but I think it all fits underneath that heading of how do we fight the good fight of faith? How do we persevere in the Christian life? I don't know about you, but you see a lot of people start off seemingly well in the Christian life, and before long you see them slowly fading away. Perseverance is absolutely critical in the Christian life. So let's begin with this. What does fighting the good fight of faith look like? Number one, it means not succumbing to the love of money. Not succumbing to the love of money. Paul contrasts contentment with craving wealth. And he says, listen, you cannot have both. You can't have both. Those who crave money, crave wealth, and crave riches for an identity or for pleasure or for status or for power, those people will never think they have enough money. They will always want more. I mentioned last week it's like drinking seawater. The more of it you drink, the more dehydrated and thirsty you get. So it is with the craving for money. There is no end to that craving. It just leads you down into destruction and death. People are going to be willing to compromise conviction, compromise integrity, compromise their honesty, compromise everything to get another dollar. So Paul says you have to be ruthless with the love of money. But he does not want to be misunderstood. He doesn't say it's a sin to have a lot of money. There were people in the church here at Ephesus where Timothy was pastoring. Some of them were very wealthy. Some of them, as we looked at, were very poor. We had the poor widows that were mentioned in chapter 5. We also had rich widows in chapter 5. We had people of all different backgrounds. We had people who were considered slaves. We had people who were more wealthy. They're all across the spectrum. Yet, Paul says, here's the deal. Don't think that having money is necessarily the problem. It's loving money. And then he draws on the passage that Jerry read. I want to just look at it again one more time. Verse 17. Before concluding the letter, lest he be misunderstood, as for the rich in this present age. Now just again, Jerry said this would qualify virtually all of us in this room, if not everybody in this room. When you compare ourselves economically to the entire world, if you make $25,000 a year, $25,000 a year, total family income, if that's you, then you're in the top 10% of the world's economic income. And if you go north of that, you start falling into a very, very slim margin. We live in the very top of the wealth of the world. So don't think that the rich is referring to the person who has a lot more than we do in the room. It is referring really to us. We would be considered the rich in this present age. Notice Paul says wealth only lasts for so long. It's in this present age. So don't put too much hope in it. Charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. In other words, don't put your hope in the gift. Look through the gift and put your hope in the giver. God is the one who is giving us all the things that we have to enjoy. So don't put your hope in the thing he's given you, namely money or wealth. That could go away tomorrow. That could go away today. Another recession happens, or you have a Great Depression, you could lose that in a moment. Don't put your hope in the gift that God has given you. Look through the gifts that God has given us and see the giver and trust in him. He's the one who is truly rich and truly generous and richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Would you just... Do you do this when you, like a beautiful day like today? I mean, just soaking in the richness of a good and merciful and loving God. Like just when you sit down for a good meal, when you spend time with friends, when you're having good conversation, God is richly providing you with all things to enjoy. Those are gifts directly from the unmerited table of God's favor and grace in Jesus. We don't deserve any of those things, and yet we get millions of them that we don't even think about. Things going on physically in your own body, your heartbeat, your lungs, all the things that are happening right now inside of you physically are the Lord's unmerited mercy to you. God is richly providing you with all things to enjoy. Do not miss the giver and idolize the gift. How insane would that be to find pride in something God gave me that I didn't deserve? We should be rather humbled by that. Charles Spurgeon said, has God made you into some, you know, someone that people look at as a great Christian? You know, you think of yourself as, oh, I've really got my act together. He goes, well, listen, you would be a great sinner if God's grace had not made you to differ. If God had not rescued you and transformed you, you would be absolutely in a different state. And so instead, look through the great blessing that God has given you and go, God, you are rich in mercy. You are rich in the blessings that you shower on us. Love God through what he has provided. What are we to do if we are wealthy? Verse 18. Jerry mentioned them four things. Number one, we are to do good. Number two, we are to be rich in good works. That's the kind of wealth that God values, is richness in good works. Number three, to be generous. Number four, and ready to share. Those who have an abundance need to give abundantly, need to give generously, need to give sacrificially, need to give joyfully. God loves a cheerful giver. The one who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. The one who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And again, I quote this verse over and over again. We know Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, became poor so that we through his poverty might become rich in Christ. I mean, you understand, if we lost everything we had economically and physically today, we have infinite riches in Jesus. Infinite wealth in Jesus that can't be stripped from us. I think Scott said a few weeks ago, the Apostle Paul modeled this. When he and I think it was Silas get put in prison in Philippi, they're singing and praising God at midnight. Why? Because Paul's wealth wasn't our wealth. Paul's wealth were things that could not be taken by a bad day in the economy. This was something that could not be touched. Moth and rust cannot get to the treasures that we have in Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures and riches and knowledge of God. Verse 19. Wow, I haven't had that many points. That would be, you're like, wait, did I miss a few there? I think I missed a dozen points there. Verse 19. thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. And I think Jerry covered that well. Let's get back up to verse 11. So, what are we supposed to do to fight the good fight of faith? Flee and follow. Verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee worldliness. Flee the love of money. Flee craving for worldly ambition. Always wanting to put ourselves forward, to be prominent and in high position. Wanting to be on the inside of some particular crowd or clique. Put away worldliness and these worldly cravings. Now, this is huge. This is just massive. And I know you know this, but just, it's in the passage. I want to say this again. Paul doesn't just say, stop doing bad things. Stop doing that. Don't do that. It's always don't and do. It's always that. So here's what I mean. He'll say, put off the old self and put on the new self in Christ Jesus. Right? Put off, put on. Christianity is not just a say no religion. Just deprive yourself of all joy. Merry Christmas. Okay, just have fun. That's not the way this works. Christianity is about saying no to what will actually destroy us. The love of money will plunge us into ruin and destruction. That word plunge, same word used in Luke when a boat was sinking. It will sink us down. We will die if we are living for our flesh. Those who live according to the flesh will die, Romans 8:13. But those who by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body will live. So we don't just say no to evil, we say yes to Christ. Famous parable that Jesus gave, and it's always a little confusing when you first read it. Remember this? I'm going to butcher it. I'm going to try it from memory. This is dangerous. But basically, there was a demon living in a house. You remember this? And the demon was living in the house for a while, and the demon left. Okay, so some time goes by. The demon returns to the house. The house has now been swept and well put together. Not a spot anywhere. It's been put together nice. Swept, put together, looking perfect. And the demon goes, this is fantastic. He goes and calls seven of his buddies. I don't really know how that works with the demons. I don't know if he texts. I don't know what you do. But he contacts seven of his demon friends. They show up at the house, and they go, we're going to make the last state of this guy far worse than the first. And you stop, and you're like, Jesus, what are you talking about? Clearly, the house is a representation of someone's life. There was a demonic presence there. There was a worldly, sinful presence, and it left for a while. And what happened? That person got religion, but did not get Jesus. That person started to say no. They started to clean up their life. They got their act together, swept and well put together. They look like the person who's just a respectable citizen, a good person, someone who doesn't get in trouble. That's who they were. When the demon shows up, he sees they've said no, but they haven't said yes to Jesus. The house is empty. Fantastic. Satan loves a well-kept house. In other words, he loves a life that is all put together, but there's no Jesus in it. Don't just flee immorality. Pursue Jesus. We've got to put off the old and replace it with something bigger and better, which is going to be Jesus. We fight sinful pleasure and temptation with greater pleasure and delight in the triune God. When God is a superior pleasure to us, a superior treasure to us, than all the world can offer, it is not hard to say no because we've said yes. That's how this works. We put off the old, we put on the new. So verse 11, one more time. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue, this is the follow, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. I love that last word. We could talk about all those words, but gentleness. When you think of someone who's just passionate about Jesus, do you think of a gentle person? Sometimes we have a little bit of self-righteousness mixed into our, you know, Christ-likeness, and we are, you know, super intense for Jesus. We're also intolerable jerks to be around. You ever been around those people? I've been that person. So if you've been around me, you have been around one of those people. We don't want to be that way, okay? We don't want to be that. We want to put on gentleness because Jesus is the ultimate example of those things. Just a little, I don't want to spend a lot of time, but just, he calls Timothy, O man of God. I just learned today. That phrase is only used to refer to one person in the New Testament. It's Timothy. And Paul calls him that twice, man of God. In the Old Testament, it's used all the time. Moses was a man of God. Elijah was a man of God. On and on. There's all these men of God. Well, what is Paul? Paul looks at this young guy, probably a 30-year-old young pastor, and he says, hey, He calls him man of God. And I could just see Timothy. We know Timothy struggled with cowardice, and he was a little bit timid sometimes, and he had a lack of courage. We know that because Paul keeps bringing those things up. And he says, hey, listen, man of God, pursue this, do this. And so he seems to be putting that challenging, amazing phrase there to kind of get Timothy's back straight and to get Timothy into gear. Verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, we don't know for sure what Paul's talking about, but if you're curious, the debate is between two things. Number one, it could be a reference to Timothy's baptism. Timothy's baptism, when he was converted, it could be a reference to the good confession he made of faith in Christ when he was baptized. A lot of people think that. The other possibility is it's a reference to Paul's ordination. When the elders laid hands on him, Paul was present, and he made a good confession then. It's hard to know for sure, and I could definitely be wrong on this one. I lean, like 80-20, I lean towards it being his ordination, and here's why. This is not a foolproof argument. Paul doesn't mention Timothy's baptism in 1 and 2 Timothy. Doesn't mean it didn't happen. He just doesn't mention it. But he mentions his ordination at least three other times. So the ordination of Timothy is on Paul's mind all over 1 and 2 Timothy. He can't stop talking about it. That's what makes me lean towards Timothy apparently made a confession either at his baptism or at his ordination of his commitment to Christ. I think it was at his ordination. And Paul says, listen, don't forget the promise you made in front of many witnesses. Just a little side note there. That means this is why community matters. The confession you made in front of many witnesses. In other words, we are there to encourage one another along in our own confessions, our own life in Christ. We are there to keep one another accountable. That crowd that saw Timothy do this years ago, those people are still fresh in Paul's mind. He says, listen, don't forget the witnesses that were there that day. We are here to encourage one another in our walk of faith. Now look at verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Now, I think this is pretty clear. This is going back to Jesus standing before Pilate. All four Gospels tell the account. You know the account. As he's standing before Pilate, the accusation is, are you the king of the Jews or not? And Jesus goes, my kingdom is not of this world. And Pilate goes, ah, so you are a king. And Jesus goes, you have said so. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. So Jesus' declaration in front of Pilate at the cost of his life is, yes, I am the Christ, I am the king of the Jews. That's who I am. I will be seated at the right hand of power coming with the clouds of heaven. That's me. Jesus made the good confession with his life on the line in front of Pilate. And what does Pilate do? He puts those very words above Jesus on the cross. Here is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Why does Paul bring this up? If we want to persevere in the fight of faith, we cannot forget what Jesus himself has done for us. Jesus, again, is not a distant deity out there somewhere watching from a distance. We are not deists. Yes, God is transcendent, but he is also imminent. He is close. He is near us. And in Jesus Christ, he came nearer than anyone could have ever imagined. Jesus stood right there before Pilate, and he confessed the good confession that he is the King of the Jews. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And it cost him his life. And Paul says, hey, Timothy, this may cost me my life before it's over, and it may cost you your life. But if you cling to Jesus Christ and what he did, we will have what it takes to persevere. In fact, hold your spot, turn to 2 Timothy right next to us, and go to chapter 4. Paul writes this letter just a couple years later as he is waiting for the sentence of death from Nero in a Roman prison. And I'm just going to read an extended portion here because I love this ending. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. These are Paul's last words to Timothy. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. I love that Paul is ready to do theology until the day he dies. Bring me the books. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, when he first stood before Nero a few years ago, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul looks back after his life, been a Christian for 3+ decades, and the Lord gave him the grace to persevere to the end through all the trials, all the beatings. He was able to stay on the walk of faith until the very end and says, I have finished my course. I have completed my race. Timothy, stay faithful. All right, flip back to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Now, look at verse 14. Paul tells Timothy to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until. Let's stop here. Until. You ever feel sometimes with cultural issues and things the way they are, you ever hear the argument, you guys are on the wrong side of history? Like the wave has come and gone. You guys are looking like some backwoods, outdated, crazy people. You look like some kind of religious freaks. Why are you guys still holding to biblical inerrancy? Like, hello. Like, have you not heard of German higher criticism? No, I hold to inerrancy because I have heard of German higher criticism. Don't go there. That's not the issue. Well, are you on the wrong side of history? Well, this is what Paul does. Paul goes, Timothy, for the rest of your life, it is going to feel like you're on the wrong side of history. You are going to be oppressed and attacked and persecuted, and you are going to suffer. I am in prison. You are going to suffer more and more. Do not be ashamed. Glorify God in whatever state he's called you, because you got to look at a biblical and accurate view of the future. If you can see a true, accurate view of what's coming, it will change your entire view of what you're doing right now. So let's look at this. The word until is critical. Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is incredible. So if you're discouraged, if you are suffering, if life is tough, what is Paul's advice? His advice? Study the character and nature of God. That's what you do. If right now life is going far different from what you planned a year ago or 10 years ago, and you are discouraged or suffering or going through something difficult, Paul's answer is study the character of God. Study who God is. Pick up a good systematic theology and sit down and read about who God is and his attributes, because that is the only ultimately stabilizing force. You know how if a small boat is out in a storm, it needs ballast, right, to stay afloat. It needs a lot of weight down at the bottom of the boat. And if you put a lot of weight down at the bottom of the boat, it holds the boat steady so that even if the waves are crashing and the wind is blowing, the boat does not capsize because there's something weighty down at the bottom. Well, for us, that is God himself. The glory of God, the character of God, is the weight at the bottom of the boat that keeps us steady in the middle of life's storms. So let's look through this list in more detail. Middle of verse 14. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord there, a word used to describe Caesar. It's applied here to Jesus, which he will display at the proper time. Listen, God has not forgotten about anybody in this room. God will bring about the second coming of Jesus at the exactly right time. He has got it mapped out under his sovereignty with absolute perfection of wisdom, and Jesus is not running late, and he will not be early. He will come exactly at the proper time. Just as his first coming was at the right time, so his second coming will be exactly when God has determined. Then it says this, middle of 15. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I got to read this because this is coming from, this is one of the more heavy-duty 1 Timothy commentaries I could find. Not a very fluffy commentary, just kind of dry. Reading it, you're like, ooh, man, can't even follow this. And occasionally you have these moments where you're like, wow, that is incredible. Here is what, what's his name? George Knight. Yeah, there you go. George Knight. Here's what George Knight says about that phrase, the blessed and only sovereign. That word blessed, same word used in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed, that word in Greek, to apply to God is only used twice in the whole New Testament. 1 Timothy 1:11, 1 Timothy 6:15. What does that word mean? It designates God as containing all happiness in himself and bestowing it on men. God will bring about the appearing of Christ. He is the only real and absolute sovereign, and he is the sovereign who has and bestows all happiness. And by the way, several other commentators said exactly the same thing. That is the word happy. And it says literally, Jesus, God, is the blessed and only sovereign. God is, to use the words of Jonathan Edwards from 300 years ago, God is infinitely happy in the enjoyment of the Trinity. That relationship of love there between Father, Son, and Spirit is infinitely full of joy and delight and beauty and love and affection. And we get to participate in that joy and that delight. Don't think that the world system is going to offer you genuine happiness and joy. That blessedness only comes from the God who is the blessed and only sovereign. The King of kings and the Lord of lords. Above all the mess going on in the world, God reigns supreme over all the other so-called kings and so-called lords. Verse 16. Who alone has immortality. Now you think, that can't be right. We are immortal, right? We're going to live forever. Well, yes, in one sense that's true. But we don't have immortality the way God does. God has life in himself. We have life from him. Our life is derivative. In him we live and move and have our being. God has being within himself. He has all of that within himself. He is self-existent, uncaused, eternal in the heavens, existing outside of time. God himself, he possesses immortality. Life is what flows out of God's character. He gives life to all things, but he himself is the only one to possess immortality within himself. He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. We will talk more about that. The whom no one has ever seen will reappear in John chapter 1, and we will talk more about that in just a few weeks. Let's go down to the very conclusion of 1 Timothy. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Well, guard the good deposit. This is the same kind of language that would be used if a wealthy person entrusted a large portion of his inheritance to a particular person to take care of it. In other words, don't spend it on yourself. Hold on to it. Securely guard it. And when I return, I want you to give it back to me just as it was. Well, God has entrusted us a treasure in the jars of clay, right? That treasure is the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the gospel of God. We have possession of the gospel and of the apostolic testimony to Christ, and it is our job to guard it, to share it, to guard it, but not to change it or edit it. Guard the good deposit. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. These false teachers claim to have a special kind of knowledge. And just for the two of you that this will actually interest, this may have been the early precursor of something that the second century was called Gnosticism, based on the word for knowledge, which was basically this idea that a distorted view of Jesus and a distorted gospel that tried to really derail a lot of the teachings of the Bible. This may be an early sneak preview of that coming false teaching that came later, and Paul just absolutely will not have anything to do with that. And then he closes the letter. Grace be with you. I can't fail to mention this. Every single one of Paul's 13 letters, every one without exception, starts with some form of grace be with you. Grace to you. And every letter ends with grace be with you. All of them. Every single one. Grace to you at the beginning, grace be with you at the end, every single one of Paul's letters. Why? What's going on there? Well, Paul apparently sees that as we study God's word, as we study this book of 1 Timothy, God's grace is being poured into us as we read. And as we experience the nearness of God through his word, his grace fills us. And then as we finish reading, we put the word down, we go off to live our life, God's grace goes with us. We've drunk it in, and the grace goes with us as we leave. Paul knows the only hope we have of living the Christian life at all and of persevering to the end is the constant, abiding, ever-present grace of God that must be given to us. So as I'm about to wrap this up, if we think about the song that we're about to sing, I know you know this song. Let me just read some of the lyrics. Think about your own story. As we think about encountering the grace of God through Christ, listen to these words. See if this describes you. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. We are not saved by anything that we have done. We are saved by the actions of another. God loved this world, sent his Son to stand in our place as our substitute. He bore our sin and God's wrath in our place on the cross. He provides us with perfect righteousness to clothe us so we can stand faultless before God the Father, even though he dwells in unapproachable light. All we must do is turn from sin and self and trust in the finished work of our Savior. Please bow with me. Lord, I pray that we would see our own testimony in the song that we are about to sing. I pray you would remind us of who we were before your grace got a hold of us. I pray that you'd be honored, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.